Today we're going to continue our study of Ezekiel, and we'll be in chapters 40 through 46. And I want to do what I know that not everybody is here every time, but just to kind of set the stage for us. Remember that Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. And we've put this chart out a few times. And there are lots of numbers on here that we don't need to go through. You just need to know that they're contemporaries. We know that Ezekiel, there were three captivities in the Babylonian captivity. And we know that Ezekiel went out in that second captivity in 597. You can see on the chart that Daniel went out in the first captivity. And then the captivity, the final one, the destruction of Jerusalem, was in 586 B.C. So you can remember some of those dates. You ought to always remember 586 because that was the Babylonian captivity. If you've ever gone with Tom on have him talk to you about important dates, and there are about how many of them are there, Brian? 7 to 10 dates that are important to remember. See, I can't remember that there are 7 to 10. but anyway, that's one of them, is that that's an important day to remember. And last week we talked about the theme of Ezekiel, which is condemnation and consolation. God patiently warns rebellious people a certain judgment for sin, and he encourages and strengthens the faith of his people by prophecies of future restoration and glory. And the last part of Ezekiel has to do with consolation. It's the exciting part about the restoration of Israel. And last week we talked about the period of Daniel's 70th week. If you remember that there were 69 weeks, and then there was up to the time of the cross. And then there's a gap, and then there's the 70th week, which is the tribulation period. We look forward to the rapture, which will happen sometime soon, maybe today. But we're in the church age, which is to the left of that green arrow. And then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be talking about the millennial period, the temple during the millennium. And so that's the period, the 1,000 years that come after that red arrow, after the Lord returns to come to the earth. So I don't know if everybody is familiar with these kind of charts. I've been seeing these charts for a long time, and so it's very familiar to me. I thought about this lesson, and I'm going to embarrass one member of our class a little bit, maybe. Beth Gustafson. Now she's really embarrassed. What am I going to say? I'm really not going to embarrass you. 3 years ago, I think it was, when we were in Revelation, she asked a question that we said that we would answer that sometime. And so we're 3 years away, and we're going to attempt to answer that question. Do you remember what the question was?
No.
All right. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but we'll get to it. But it's a good question, and there's a good answer for it as well. But I'll get to it, and Beth is going to be thinking about that question. And as I go through the lesson, I won't be surprised if she remembers it. So. All right, pressure's on, Beth. All right. Let's go to the introduction, which is Ezekiel 40. And we'll read verses 1 through 4 because this sets up our lesson for today. This is talking about why this prophecy was about to come forth here. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing at the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes and hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you, and declare it to the house of Israel all that you see. So I have some questions on your sheet, and the first question is, when did this prophecy occur? And I'd like you to give me a number. Which number B.C.? And look at the first part. I just want you to make some observations.
580.
Okay, let's go back, and we'll look at that chart, because that'll help you. All right. The first captive, and that's a good shot at it, Chris, but it's wrong. But that's the right thinking. That's because he's talking about 15 years after that captivity, okay? But now look at the other one. He's talking about the destruction of the city, okay, which was 14 years after the destruction of the city. When was the destruction of the city? 586. Okay, so that would take us to 572. Not many math majors in here. Okay. It takes us to 570, 14 years after the destruction of the city, and 15 years after the captivity. Well, he'd be talking about his own captivity. Okay, so that would be from 597. So Chris was on the right track, because he was going back to that first captivity, but probably he was looking at his own captivity, which was in 597. So both of those numbers take us back to the year 582. Okay, so that's now I've seen some commentaries that say, well, you know, it's either 572 or 573 or 574. You know, I was a math major, and I don't like those kind of answers. So the answer to the question is 572 B.C. We're not going to have any fuzziness on this one. Okay, where did this prophecy occur? In the land of Israel. Well, the prophecy occurred while he was in Babylon, that's true. But here he's taken, has that somebody is coming to him and taking him someplace, and he's taking him to the land of Israel. Okay? So that's important for us to know that. It's important that we're talking about, we're not talking about heaven. We're going to be talking about a temple. We'll be talking about the presence of God. So we're not talking about a heavenly kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom which is on the earth here, because that's what he's going to be seeing. Okay, who gave the prophecy to Ezekiel? These are not real hard questions. Okay, well, you know, I mean, that's the obvious thing. Yes, the Lord God gave him the prophecy. Yes. Okay, but it's talking about a man here, right? And who was that man? Yeah, it's probably Jesus himself. And when you see the description of him, this looks like a theophany, an appearance of God. And it doesn't say that for sure, but when you get to chapter 44, he is referred to as Lord. And so we think that this is probably the Lord Jesus Christ. What was to be done with this prophecy? Is to be proclaimed to Israel, okay? And why would that be important? It was to be declared to the house of Israel. And why was this prophecy to be passed on or to be given to Israel? Okay, all right. So it was for their encouragement, for one thing. Okay. And I think that's, prophecy is always that way for us. I mean, it's always that way for Israel as well. Here they are in a foreign land. Here they are without the temple. Here they are without a place, without the presence of God. And so this is a tough time for people of Israel. And so this is for their encouragement. But it's also, I want you to turn to Ezekiel 43, and we'll get to this. We won't go through it again when I get to it. But and look at verse 10, because he tells us a little bit of why he's telling them this. And he says, "As for you, son of man," look at 43:10. "As for you, son of man," now he's talking to Ezekiel, "describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make it known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." The primary reason that he's giving it to them is to show the contrast between their sin and their predicament and where the Lord is going to have them someday. And it should shame them. That's what he's talking about. Let them be ashamed of what they've done as they sit in the land. And so this was an important part of this prophecy. And when I think about it was a reminder to Israel of all the Lord's perfect and holy ways. You know, we think about some of these details that we're going to go through. And there are a lot of details. There are a lot of measurements, very specific things that are going to happen in this temple. So much so that people are able to make models of that. And I'm going to show you some pictures of models of this temple and the temple area because it's that precise. We do not have a God who is a God of confusion. The fact that it is so precise says, too, that we're to take this literally. This is not something that is pie in the sky sort of thing and maybe just kind of think about it, the Lord's glory and so forth, although we're to think about that as well. But this is very precise. You could actually go build it, and you can build the models from the description that he's given. And even, you know, there's, I think about how well-organized Disneyland is. This is not Disneyland. I don't mean to make that comparison, but you know, even talks about crowd control in one of the chapters. And I just remember how being at, if you've ever been to a Disney park, they do a great job of controlling the crowds. And he tells them that when the people come in to the north gate, they're to exit by the south gate. And when they come in the south gate, they're to exit by the north gate. And so there was even, you know, that sort of control and just great amount of detail in this particular set of chapters. So let's look at the new temple. And before we do that, I put on your sheets what implications does this have for us. And I think I've talked a little bit about that. I don't think that we're any different than Israel in that respect. And we need to pay attention when we see such detail as we see here. the old temples, now this was not a temple, this was the tabernacle, but it was the dwelling place of God. And I just want to just review this real quickly so you'll see a little bit about size and so forth. The tabernacle, was also one. In fact, I think when we went through these lessons, there are people that made models, full-scale models of the tabernacle. Because you could do that. There was enough information for them to be able to do that. And I remember in the picture I showed you that there happened to be a paved road in the back, you know, which tells you that it was a model out in the desert someplace. But just to tell you a little bit about it, this is the building. This is the tabernacle itself. This is just the area that it was contained in. But there was a building that had two sections, and they knocked out the sides so you can see inside of it. And I remember that when we taught this, that I'm going to walk over here just so you'll remember a little bit. But I remember that I laid out on the floor the size of the tabernacle. And if we look at this as being the curtain, and we went down here about, you know, about this amount of distance, this would be the size, a square, of the Holy of Holies. And so it was about 15 feet by 15 feet. Okay? And then if you go all the way down to the wall, and maybe just a little more, is actually about down to the wall, was the holy place. And so the tabernacle could be contained in this room. When we get to inside of it, this was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and this is where the priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which is a picture of the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he propitiates the Father's anger. And the Father looks at that blood and he's satisfied. Not because it's the blood of the animals, but because he's looking at the blood of Christ. And that's the picture that it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but this was very precise as well, and there's lots of other, we don't need to go through all the details of it. Then there was Solomon's Temple. And Solomon's Temple was, I don't know if it looked exactly like this, but this gives you an idea. It's very tall, but when you look at the inside, it also had a Holy of Holies, and it had a holy place. It had two portions of it. And so, but the size of that was about double, exactly double of what the tabernacle was. So where we're talking about 15 by 15 in the tabernacle, and the temple, Solomon's Temple, it was 30 by 30, okay? And then this part was, instead of being 15 by 30, it was would be 30 by 60. And so now you're talking about an area, if you think about this room, it's probably this room and that room would be the size of the temple, you know, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about. Okay, so that was the Temple of Solomon, and that, you can see that in 1 Kings 7 and 8. It's about twice the size. When we get to the Restoration Temple, and this is how it may have looked during the time of Christ, and what happened with it's also called Zerubbabel's Temple, or Ezra's. We're going to be talking about Ezra at some point in time in the rebuilding of the temple. But this temple would be much like Solomon's temple. I mean, they would have used that same pattern. And it also tells us, because it does not look like Ezekiel's temple, that it is not Ezekiel's temple. This temple was future to Ezekiel. You know, when you look at Ezekiel and the time of his prophecy, you know, this is future, so that's one of the questions that the commentators have to ask. is this description that Ezekiel's giving, the description of Zerubbabel's temple. And it's not. We'll see that there's quite a big difference, particularly the surroundings. Here we see the Temple Mount. This is probably what it could have looked like during the time of Jesus' time. Here's the temple itself. If you've been to Israel, the Wailing Wall would be down over here. And we'll talk about the Wailing Wall in a little bit. The size of this was, the Temple Mount was prepared by Herod. And there were, he did a lot of things to the temple to expand it and to glorify it. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the different courts, you would see that in this particular area, and we're not going to go through this. This was about, the length of this was about a third of a mile, okay? And then this was about an eighth of a mile, I think it is, something like that. There's the dimensions of it, but it's fairly large, and we actually walked up on there. We went down over in this area, if I remember right. This is where Mount Moriah was. Remember that? And we think that the first temple was probably there, although there's some that say that it was back over in this area. I really think it was there. And Mount Moriah was where, remember what happened at Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so this is a very important part in the world. It's the center. You know, the Lord says that Israel is the center. Well, this is the center of Israel. And when we get to the millennium, this is going to be the center of the world. So it's very important that we understand much about this. Now we'll go to the design of the millennial temple. And I've chosen to go through this by going through the model rather than going through all the text that talks about all the different measurements. I know when I went through it, I'm trying to figure out and remember, picture in my mind how this all fits. And it's hard to do that. So I'll take you through the model. Can you all see that? Is that good enough? If you can't, you can walk up or something. But this is a model. There are actually people that spend years putting these things together. You know, it's kind of like the old the train guys, the model train guys that have the trains in their basement. Well, these are guys that don't have anything to do but build temples. But it's helpful. It's helpful for us to see that. This is the temple structure right here. And you can see the numbers correspond with, but this is the outer court. It's kind of like a temple mount, except the length of this is about a mile. Okay, so it's long, and it's square. Okay, and then these are gates. We'll see that, and then there's an inner court with a little wall that goes around that, and that wall is about 10 feet high. It's not so that nobody could get over it, but it's a wall indicating that these are areas that are holy, and that's what you have to see from all of this. Even the wall around this wall right here is only about 10 feet high, and then there's an area around this. In fact, when we get to chapter 45, I think it is, it talks about an area in Israel. We'll talk about the land next week because there's an apportionment of the land. But the Lord's part of it is about a 7 to 8 mile square around this temple area. Okay? So this is a very important part of the geography during the millennial period. I've got several more charts just to try and confuse you a little bit here. Here again is this is the top view of this model, and here's the temple, here's the inner court, And these are the different gates. This is the Eastern Gate. We're going to talk about the Eastern Gate. And because this is north, this is the North Gate. Remember I talked about the order. If you come in the North Gate, you would, you know, come and go down through, exit through the South Gate. And likewise, if you come in here, you and I don't think that they end up going in here because that's where the priests go. And this is one of the places right here. We'll see that in one of the other where the sacrifices are made. And so there you can see some of the gateways. These are real tall structures. We'll see a picture of that a little bit later. Now here you can see it again. You know, these are those gates. And this is, that's the east gate there again. This is north. This is south. And then these are, these structures are next to where the temple is, but it's where the Levites would stay. Okay? So you can see the chambers. And then there, these are storage places. Talks about 30 of them. If you count all of these that are around the edges here, there are about 30 of them. They're not about 30, they're exactly 30. And then there's a structure right here. I'm not sure what that's for, but it's a building at the western end. And then there are four kitchens that's in the corners in these areas. So you can see that it's very precise, right? And this is a picture of those, the areas where the Levites would stay. And you can see that they're three stories. Okay? And then this is the place where they washed the burnt offering. And then this is the place where the boiling and baking room. And then this is the foundation for the temple. This is the temple here. Okay? And here's, this is the gate to, this is the inner court, this is the temple again, and this is that altar that I was pointed to earlier. And then there talks about eight tables, and then there are eight in the south part as well, and it's where they slay the burnt offering. And so the people would bring their offerings there. And then 26 is the wall of that inner court, which is about 10 feet high. Okay? And here's another picture. And here's that altar of sacrifice that I keep talking about. There's the temple. And then there, this is where Seth would be with his choir, you know, for the singers. And then next week, this is actually in chapter 47, so we'll talk about this next week. But that's the water flowing east from out of the south. Okay? And then because this is a model, we can actually see inside, you know, and there's inside the chambers, there's three stories there. This, I don't know if you can tell how that's been pushed back. You know, they've actually lifted that off. And then we're going to look inside here in the next chart. But then there's a couple towers, pillars. And then there's a vestibule, this little area in front of the temple. And then, of course, the wall of the temple. And these are not thin walls, as you can see. These are thick walls. I can't remember the dimensions of that, but it's probably 10 feet or so thick, the walls of the temple. So it was a very strong structure. And then if you take off the top of the temple and look down, here's the Holy of Holies area. And then this is the holy place. And then there's a table. And we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, since the destruction of Babylon, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. So it was not in the temple of Zerubbabel. It's interesting if you read about it and, you know, all the different theories about where it is. Some say that it's buried down below the temple in the Temple Mount someplace. There's a church in Africa someplace where they say they've got it and they're protecting it. But I don't believe that. If it were there, somebody would have taken it from them. So, but we don't need to worry about that. So, okay, and then this is just another picture just to give you an idea. And again, this is about the same size. This is done in, all these measurements are on cubits. And in the scriptures, it talks about a cubit being 18 inches. It's the measurement from here to here, okay? But they also add a handbreadth to it, which is about 3 inches. So it's talking about 21 inches. If you can, you probably can't read this, but it's talking about one cubit here is probably 21 inches. If that's true, then the temple, Solomon's temple, was 18 inch cubits. So it was that would be about 30 feet. This, if this is the 21 inches, which it probably is, it's probably about 33 feet by 33 feet. So it's a little bit bigger, but, you know, it kind of gives you an idea about it. Okay. All right. Enough of, now you could all go build your own in your backyard, right? Okay. But it's interesting to see that. And the thing that we need to take away from it is that the Lord is very precise about how people are to come to Him. And, you know, it's not, we don't do things by accident. You know, and I was thinking about it as I was driving up here to the church and how we have signs around our church about which building is which. And I actually think that's a good deal. It shows that we reflect the organization of our God in a small way. And I just think that that's good. I mean, our property here ought to be well kept because this is where we come to worship our God, and that's appropriate that be true. And so we should take that away from, you know, when we look at a temple with all the detail and how things have to be a certain way. We should take that away and use that in our own thinking about even our own property and how we take care of it. All right, but let's talk about a new presence, and let's skip over to chapter 43. And this is a very exciting thing that Ezekiel is looking at, because when the temple is gone, that means that the presence of the Lord is removed, because that's where He dwells. That's where He comes to meet with His people. And so the destruction of the temple wasn't just that their church was gone. It wasn't like a fire occurred at Countryside Bible. It was that the presence of God was gone, and He removed it. And we'll look at that in just a second here. The sign that the Lord God approves of His dwelling place is that He moves in. And that's what we see here. The Shekinah glory was manifested in the tabernacle. Remember that the glory cloud engulfed the tabernacle because the Lord was there. His presence was there. We saw the same thing with Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. We won't go there. But the Shekinah glory was manifested there, where the Lord was present there, and it was obvious that He was present there. And we're going to see that the same thing happens here in the new millennial temple. So let's read verses 1 through 12. And I just, as I read it, I want you to think about it and capture in your mind how glorious this is. Don't listen to my voice. Think about it, all right? Then He led me to the gate facing toward the east. Remember, we talked about the east gate, all right? So He's talking here about the east. And behold, the glory of God was coming from the way of the east. And His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when He came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar. and I fell on my face. Remember that this picture he's seen several times in this book, where he sees this vision of the Lord God, and he falls on his face, which is the appropriate way to respond to that. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so you can picture in your mind how Ezekiel is being taken to that inner court, and he's observing all these things about the temple. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die." And there are lots of different theories about what that means. Were they buried next to the temple and they were evil men? I mean, there are lots of different theories. "By setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever." And then the next few verses are what I read to you earlier about how important it was for Israel to see all of this and see the detail of what the Lord has done. So let's go to your sheets, and we see that the Lord God had left by the east gate of the temple. And let's look at those verses. Ezekiel chapter 10. I just want you to This is when the Lord is departing from the temple. It says in verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate." We're talking about the east gate again here, of the Lord's house. "And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." And it was like he was being patient with them and not really wanting to leave, but he's being forced to leave because of their sin and what he's told them. He said that if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to remove you from the land, but he's also going to remove himself from their presence and his presence from them. And so skip over to chapter 11, verse 23. Verse 23, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city." And then we see the removal of the Lord's glory, of his presence from Israel. What is the mount that is east of the city? No? Mount of Olivet. Okay. And when the Lord returns, where is the Lord going to come? The Mount of Olivet. His feet will be on, and we see that in Zechariah 14:4, I think it is. So we'll look at that as the next thing. The Lord God will return by the east gate of the temple. We just read that in chapter 43. And in Zechariah 14:4 is where it talks about the Lord, his feet coming down and landing on to the east of the temple. So that represents, that's why we're talking about the east gate, because the Lord is returning there. He left by that way, and he's coming back by that way as well. Okay, and then it talks about how he will claim his eternal throne. He says, this is where I'm going to rule. This is where I'm setting up my kingdom. And so that's an important part as well. And he talks about taking control of his people. He says, they're never going to defame my name again. And it's because the Lord is going to save Israel. He's going to change their hearts. That's the new covenant, which he deals with them as a nation. And so their individual hearts will be changed, but all of them will be changed. And they're not going to do this anymore where they defile the sanctuary of the Lord. He's not going to allow them to do that. And so he takes control of that that situation. Beth, are you thinking of your question? Okay. We're getting to your question. Okay. So. Give that girl an A plus. No, it's actually Beth, I think, that asked that question, if I remember right. Yeah. We're going to get to that, all right? Okay, because there are sacrifices in the millennium. And Beth, if I remembered it wrong, you know, I'm getting old too, you know. And 3 years ago was, I remember that question being asked. And did you ask the question? Oh. Yeah, I've been working on this for 3 years, so.
Some of us over here on this side of the room still don't know what the question was. We couldn't hear.
The question was, why do we have sacrifices during the millennium? Because Christ has come. You know, the reason for sacrifices before is they pointed to Christ. Okay, so it's a good question. You know, why would we have a temple again in the millennium? Okay, and that's the question we're going to attempt to answer, all right? Okay, let's just see what's happening here, though. I wanted to show you this, too, because this goes back to what we were talking about, the East Gate. And it was interesting that the East Gate was walled up by its Muslim conquerors in 1530 A.D. And some think that it's because of what the Scriptures say about Christ returning and coming through that east gate. And you think the Lord can get through that gate? You know, but, you know, it just tells you that, you know, the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But there's a physical part to that sometimes, too. And here you see possibly that's what that was all about. That's that east gate. And then I also wanted to show you the Wailing Wall, because one of the things that is important to any of us is having the presence of God. But here we have Israel today where there's no temple, no presence of God. Here's the Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim temple. And that's on... We're facing east. Yeah. Yeah, we're facing east. This would be the Mount of Olives over here, okay? And this is the Wailing Wall where you can actually walk up, and we did that, and you find little prayers stuck in the wall. And the reason they meet there is because Jews can't go up here. And they'd like to be, you know, where Mount Moriah is. And if they could go up there, they would do that. But this is the closest place that they can get to. And so you can see the frustration even of not having the presence of the Lord. And if Ezekiel were looking at this in this time, he'd be even more excited about the Shekinah glory of the Lord coming through the east gate, coming from down this way and down into the new temple. This won't be here that time. That's going to be gone. Okay? No. We were able to get... We were with Doug Bookman. Remember that? And Doug Bookman took us... We came up... We went around this back way some way. I mean, we didn't sneak in. I mean, we... We had permission. But he took us over, and we actually went over and stood, and he talked to us over in this area on the Temple Mount, and a place where probably Mount Moriah is, and that I remember that area. So, anyway, all right, that was a matter of interest. Okay, let's do the, we're going to go through these last chapters fairly quickly, but it's all having to do with temple worship. And it's talking about the, first of all, the ordinance for consecrating the altar. And let's just read a little bit of this so you get an idea. Look at chapter 43, verse 18. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day that it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. And we're talking about that altar that's in the middle of that inner court, okay? And you shall give to the Levites, Levitical priests rather, who are the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge, and on the border around about, thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement. Skip down to verse 22. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. Skip down to verse 26. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so they shall consecrate it. When they have completed the days, it shall be that on the eighth day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Here we have consecrating of the altar. You know, it's not, we don't approach God. They don't approach God just casually. And we don't either. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, but we need to recognize that it is a throne. Okay, and we need to not come casually. And that's what he's saying here, is even the altar that they're going to sacrifice on needs to be consecrated. And so there's a process for doing that. Second, there's laws of admittance into the temple. And this is where we get introduced to chapter 44, somebody called the prince. But if you look at chapter 44 and verse 1, then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered there, and therefore it shall be shut. But as for the prince, and this is where the prince gets introduced, some say incorrectly that this would be Christ, but it's not. Okay, Christ doesn't offer sacrifices for his own sin, and so we don't have any of that. Some say that this could be David. That's a possibility. What this person is an administrator of the temple. And you see him doing certain things. There are going to be taxes paid to this administrator, this prince. And then he'll have the responsibility of making the appropriate sacrifices. And so it's an important person that we'll see here. But here we're talking about that east gate, and it's sanctified now because the Lord God has passed through it. And you saw where it was shut. Well, it's going to really be shut when the Lord goes through, because he says nobody else is going to go through there. And so that's what he's talking about there. Skip down to verse 4. He says, then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning its laws. And then he talks about how nobody who is an alien, no foreigner, no rebellious person shall enter the temple area. And so this is to be consecrated. This is not everybody can just walk into this temple area. Not even Doug Bookman could get a group of people in there. That's what he's saying here, is that it's going to be controlled. The Lord is saying that not anybody, not everybody, not just anybody can come in there. Then this is the ordinances for the ministers of the temple in verses 10 through 31. Here he's talking about the priests of Zadok. And actually what we have here is two levels of priests. And let me just read a little bit to you. Verse 10, but the Levites who went far from me, that is, they sinned against him, they rebelled against the Lord, they offered sacrifices of their own to even the Baals, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house, and ministering in the house, they shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Skip down to verse 13. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. And here we're talking about the priestly line that had rebelled against the Lord. And you get to verse 15, he's talking about the priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary with the sons of Israel, when the sons of Israel went astray from me, and they shall come near to me, and they shall minister in the holy place. And so there's two levels of priests, and he's talking about the priests of Zadok. Well, who was Zadok? Remember who he was? Zadok was a priest during the time of David. Okay, and remember when David fled from Absalom? It was Zadok who brought the Ark of the Covenant out with David. And David said, no, you need to go back. Take it back to the tabernacle area. But he was faithful to David and faithful to the Lord. He was also the priest that when David died, remember the, what was the name of the man who, Adonijah, I was trying to remember his name. Remember, Adonijah tried to usurp the throne when David was told by the Lord that it was to be Solomon. And Zadok was the priest who stood in the way, stood in the gap, and the one who anointed Solomon king. And so Zadok is a picture of, he's a real man, but he's a picture of one who does right before the Lord, who does not go with the flow, with idolatry, with somebody who's usurping the throne. And so what the Lord says is that those priests who were faithful, those are the ones that are going to be ministering to me, in the holy place and the holy of holies. Whereas the ones that sinned that line, they will be the ones that will take care of the kind of the menial tasks. They'll slaughter animals, they'll minister to the people, but they will not minister to God. Okay? So there were kind of two levels there. And I don't know whether, you know, it's entirely possible that the Lord can keep track of all that, and He knows who all those are. I don't know who they are. And I don't have to figure that out, but the Lord knows. And He's not going to be approached in an inappropriate way. All right, so that was some of the, and then we have laws of economics in the temple. And he's saying there, just in a couple verses, there is to be fair and just balances. Remember in the temples before, the priests would do all sorts of things to take money from the people. And there was not going to be any more of that. There was going to be fair and just balances, and the standards are laid out for the section that follows, and that's the ordinances for the prince. And this is an interesting section. We won't read through it, but it talks about how the people were to make offerings to the prince in the temple. And I figured out the percentages, because I'm always interested in taxes, and in fact, you hear a lot about that these days. But their tax on wheat was 1.6%. That sounds pretty good. On oil, olive oil was 1%. And on flocks, it was 0.5%. One out of every 200, it says. And so, and everybody paid the same. Yeah. It wasn't, if you were rich, you didn't pay more. everybody paid the same. But this was, it doesn't call it a temple tax. But then the prince was then to provide for the sacrifices for public worship. And so this is not a comparison with today. So just we're talking about how the temple was to be run. Okay? And then the worship system, I'm going to put this on a separate page here, was in keeping with the feasts. And Dr. MacArthur in his MacArthur Study Bible has a chart that shows some of the feasts and which ones were for the millennial period. Here's the New Year feast. And then there was not the, there isn't one for the Day of Atonement. There is no Day of Atonement feast, but there's a special atonement for sin, because there will be sin during the millennial period. And then there's the Passover feast and unleavened bread, and there's the Feast of Booths, and offerings for the Sabbath, offerings for the new moon, and daily sacrifices. Now, in answer to the question, you know, it doesn't tell us exactly why. It just tells us that there are going to be sacrifices in the millennial period. And we see that. I mean, it's very specific about what is to be done during the millennial period. But what we know is that these are memorial feasts. When you talk about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, what does Hebrews tell us about those sacrifices? They couldn't take away our sin. They couldn't pay the penalty of our sin. Never could. We're never intended to do that. But they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see all these sacrifices that are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to the Lord's table, the communion service that we have, none of that takes away our sin, unless you're Catholic. But the Catholic Church tramples on the death of Christ over and over and over again. Christ died one time, and he paid our penalty that one time. He doesn't have to do that many, many, many times. And so we don't want to trample on that. The Old Testament didn't trample on it. The millennial period is not going to trample on it either, because that's a memorial as well. It points back to the time of Christ. Let me read you, I like this explanation, and I'm going to use this as my answer. I'm sticking to it. But I like this, and I'd rather than tell you, I just want to read it to you. And this is from Dr. Feinberg. Dr. Feinberg studied to be a Jewish rabbi, and I think I told you about him last week. He was actually one of John MacArthur's mentors. The Lord saved him, and I told you to go look at that story that John MacArthur tells on YouTube. Just look up MacArthur and Feinberg. Did anybody do that, by the way? You got to do that. It's a great, great video. But he talks about Dr. Feinberg, and Dr. Feinberg was a brilliant man. He understood Jewish law. He understood about this particular area. He's great on Old Testament. And this is what he says. He says, "The matter of sacrifices in the kingdom has long been a crucial point of controversy. Certainly there will be offerings in the tribulation time," Daniel 9:27. And we know that actually there's another temple there during the tribulation time, a period that postdates the church age. The reiterated argument against millennial sacrifices is that it contradicts the truth of the epistle to the Hebrews. But does it? Hebrews is not speaking primarily nor specifically of the millennial era. Furthermore, sacrifices will have no more redemptive efficacy in the millennial period than they had in the ages before Calvary. Again, nothing and no sacrifice before or after the work of Christ on the cross invalidates or renders unnecessary that glorious work which we shall praise through the eternal ages. But just as the Lord's Supper now detracts not one iota from the glory of the work of Calvary, but rather has been a constant memorial of it for over 1900 years, so the sacrifices of the millennial age will be powerless to diminish the worth of the Savior's death on Calvary, but will rather be a continuous memorial of it for 1,000 years, half the time allotted to us already for the memorial of the central fact of history. Recall that since Israel did not receive their Messiah in his first coming, they have never celebrated a memorial of his redeeming work. Need we begrudge them in this light of the fact that the Scriptures are so clear that God has appointed the sacrifices for that age and surely for their commemorative value? I think that's a good explanation of what those sacrifices were. It was a reminder to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and it pointed back to that time. We are saved, they are saved, they will be saved because of the blood of Christ. Their rejected Messiah, but then accepted Messiah. Dr. Feinberg summarizes it, and we'll just read a small couple sentences. "Throughout the Word of God, it is revealed what infinite value God places on the work of His blessed Son. No detail is too much if it will serve to underscore the limitless worth of Christ's redemptive work. Why should this not be so in our thinking as well? Let us make much of Calvary." And I think that's a great challenge for all of us. When we look at the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place, we need to exalt Christ. And we need to elevate Calvary to the rightful place that it deserves. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who You sent to die in our place. Father, thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank You that You have changed our hearts, that You have imputed the righteousness of Christ to us and our sin to Him. Lord, thank You for the picture we have of this millennial temple that doesn't reduce at all the importance of Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact it magnifies it. Thank You for the confidence that we have in Your Word, knowing that someday the Lord Jesus Christ will come to live and rule on this earth. And Lord, we look forward to that time. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.